Lord, we come before your word and we have sung of it, we have read it, we've considered it here today, and we thank you for the joy that is ours to gather in this way, in this place today, and to think of what you have done for our redemption. We rejoice in the resurrection of our Savior, and I pray that in our time together here, that we will grow in faith, that we will grow in hope and in love for you and for one another. For those who know not Christ, we pray in their behalf that you will open blind eyes and that you will work in and through this gathering today to deepen us in the truth that Christ is risen. I pray that we would labor in the word with attention. You would help us to turn our thoughts from that which discourages or distracts. And I pray that we would concentrate on what you have revealed in your word to us. It's through Christ that we pray. Amen. Jesus was dead. A deep, bitter, foreboding darkness enveloped his disciples. They reeled in the darkness of a hopeless disorientation, overwhelmed by soul-wrenching sorrow. Now, we have never physically met ourselves, a sinless soul, a man truly filled with grace and truth. They had. The Christ that we love, having never seen, the Jesus whose presence we long to enjoy as our eternal satisfaction, they knew him. They ate with him. They learned at his feet. They watched him live wisely and winsomely and worshipfully. Imagine. Their souls had often thrilled at his teaching, finding in it deep conviction and yet something that said to them, this is the truth. They had marveled at his miracles. They had warmed to his compassion and brimmed with zeal to pursue the holiness that he exemplified in deep fellowship with the Father. Imagine it. To borrow from Augustine's Confessions, in their short-sightedness, the disciples had loved one who must die as if he never would. But Jesus was dead. The loss of his presence was torture. But his death also violently shook their deepest convictions about reality. They had calibrated all of their beliefs, their affections, their life orientation, their vision of hope concerning what should be and what would one day become. All of that centered on the person of Jesus. He alone had the words of life. They had come to that conclusion. But now he was dead. Jesus had been to them like a torch lighting the way in a cave, and with exhausted delight, they had gladly followed close behind wherever he went, learning whatever he said, observing that he was the Son of Man, the Son of God. But he was dead. The torch was extinguished in the cold, dark river of death, and they stood disoriented, blind, hopeless, the glorious future that they anticipated gone. So we pick up the narrative in Luke 23 and verse 50. Luke chapter 23 and verse 50. Jesus' lifeless corpse hangs from a blood-stained cross. Deep grief has the power to overcome normal fears, especially when fueled by a sense of grave injustice. And from such sorrow, a fearful, secret follower of Jesus steps out of the shadows to initiate a bold act of devotion. We see in these verses 50 to 56 of Luke chapter 23 the deepest darkness. Verse 15, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. We learn from the other gospel writers that Joseph was a wealthy man, and that this expensive tomb carved into the face of a natural ledge of rock was his tomb. According to Mark, he was a prominent man, a respected member of the Sanhedrin, the highest governing body of Jewish officials in Israel. But his relationship with the Sanhedrin was now very precarious. For the council had condemned Jesus to die, but he opposed that popular decision. In fact, John tells us that Joseph had actually come to trust in Jesus as God's Messiah. But he kept his trust in Jesus quiet, I suppose, hoping to avoid the need to use his new tomb sooner than later. Whatever God thought about Joseph's fear of identifying with Jesus under the circumstances, God's general assessment is very clear here, isn't it? He was a good and righteous man. A member of the body that condemned Jesus, but a good and righteous man. He was looking for the kingdom of God. Verse 51. So Joseph lived not to establish his own kingdom, but to earnestly seek after God's. And that devotion to God's will suddenly yanked Joseph out of the shadows and into the light. Verse 52. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The courage is hard to describe. It was custom for crucifixion criminals to be left on the cross to be eaten away by carrion, or pulled down and left for wild animals to devour, or sometimes the corpses would be buried in a shallow grave. But with great courage, Mark 15:43, Joseph asked Pilate's permission to take possession of Jesus' body for proper burial. Now think of that. Pilate consented to subject Jesus' body to death by torture. Joseph requests to treat that dead body with dignity and respect. It's a bold request. That request likely ended Joseph's career as a respected member of the Sanhedrin. Asking to care for Jesus' body identified Joseph with the man that the council hated and wanted crucified. Asking to care for Jesus' body identified Joseph with a man that Rome had sentenced to death. His request did not exactly advance his career as a man of importance in Jerusalem. We learn no more of him. Someday we trust we will. But providentially, Pilate grants the request. Joseph leaves Pilate's imperial quarters then and returns to the place of the skull. There he approaches Jesus' lifeless body as it hangs in the lengthening shadows from a blood-soaked cross. That body is so hideously shredded, so beaten by the tortures of crucifixion, that Jesus' corpse no longer resembled that of a man. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. Verse 53. Then he took it down, and he wrapped it in a linen shroud, and he laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Whatever help Joseph may have had, he took on the grim task of detaching Jesus' corpse from the cross, lowering it to the ground. And John reports that Joseph then sprinkled in the folds of the burial shroud some 75 pounds or more of spices, anointing oil. These are quantities typically reserved for a king. But providentially, how utterly vital it is that Joseph's act helps to confirm that Jesus' body was not stolen, it was not dumped, it was not eaten by dogs or buried in a shallow grave. It was taken off the cross, wrapped, anointed, laid in a tomb carved into solid rock with only one way in and one way out. The only passageway was sealed by a massive stone disc that covered that single entry point, and it was eventually sealed shut with the authority of Rome. How important this act is in our understanding of this resurrection. Verse 54, it was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. The day of preparation is Friday, preparing for Sabbath on Saturday, when Israel rested from normal work and activities. Sabbath started at sundown on Friday, giving Joseph less than 3 hours to complete this grisly task. A group of women who had traveled to Jerusalem from Galilee with Jesus and his disciples stood at a distance. They were observing where Jesus was laid, intending to add more spices, more ointments to Jesus' corpse, their way and their custom of honoring one. The women returned home to prepare for this final act of homage for the rabbi that they had so loved and had followed all the way here. They walk away into an overwhelming darkness. Imagine, it's really heart-wrenching when you think about it. These women tried to sleep that night. But then Sabbath comes, restricting them from travel to Jesus' tomb, restricting them certainly from ministering to his corpse. And so they have a full day of rest to contemplate the crushing realization that the future they longed for was over. Then darkness fell on Sabbath, and they waited out a second long, dark night, their shattered hearts longing for the dawn. That dawn would yield more than physical light. We see in chapter 24 the dawning of a glorious day. Chapter 24 and verse 1 begins with the word but. What a glorious word. It marks the dawning of a great light that begins to overwhelm their darkness. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The women had no idea the tomb had been sealed by the authorities and guarded by soldiers. They had spoken about the problem of the stone and how would it be rolled away, far too heavy for them to do this. It blocked the entrance, that small entrance, likely about chest high or even waist high, just a little square that allowed a passageway into the tomb. How are we going to remove that stone? To their surprise, they find it's already rolled aside. In the dim light, they peer into the exposed entrance and are stunned not to find a corpse. The shock of what is not in the tomb gives way to the shock what is in the tomb. Verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. As they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee." These men in dazzling apparel displaying transcendent splendor are clearly angelic beings. They ask a question, they report a fact, and they issue a command that to these trembling women. The question is what? The question is, stun them, certainly. Why do you seek the living among the dead? What is that supposed to mean? They report a fact. He is not here. He has risen. We have the theological passive here. He has been raised. It anticipates Peter's first sermon in Jerusalem. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Man in his moral darkness said, die. God in his holy righteousness said, live. And then the exhortation to remember. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man, verse 7, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. In this book, just limiting to this gospel, Luke 9 and verse 22, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Awfully clear. Direct, isn't it? Not hard to figure out. Hard to believe. And that was the problem. Luke 18, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Verse 7, notice there the Son of Man, that is God incarnate, linking Jesus' person to Daniel's vision of the one like unto a Son of Man who is granted divine prerogatives. This one, verse 7, must die, and as he promised, must live again. Yes, now they remembered. They heard a familiar promise for the first time. At that very moment, light dispelled darkness. Hope exploded in their souls as what they saw came into clear focus in light of Christ's revealed word to them. The word helping them see. The revelation helping them understand. The Son of Man, Messiah, would be delivered, verse 7, by God's sovereign design and providential orchestration into the hands of sinful men who violently tortured Jesus and bore full responsibility for what they were doing. Acts 2 and verse 23. What these disciples needed to do now was remember. A remembrance that led to repentance. A remembrance that led to resolve. These women were learning the principle of custom put this way, your best servant is he who seeks not so much to hear from you what he wants to hear, but rather to want that which he hears from you. Well, now they wanted it. Before, this was not what they wanted to hear. Now they do. They wanted the truth that once again lit their world in blazing splendor. And with renewed hearts, they became witnesses of what they had heard and seen. Beautiful parallel to the shepherds at Jesus' birth. Announcing and witnessing what they had heard and what they had seen. Verse 10. Verse 9, returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them, to the apostles, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So the women report Christ's resurrection. But the apostles take the news as humbug, silly, idle talk. The Greek word was sometimes used to describe the delirious ramblings of someone that was suffering from a high fever. They're delusional. The apostles remained mired in their deep darkness. We'll not take the time to identify these women further, but they were godly women. They were trustworthy sisters who faithfully loved and served Jesus. They weren't spinning a yarn here. They weren't making up a story. They were speaking the truth that they had seen, what they had heard from the angelic messengers. But we will pause here to consider two strong evidences for the authenticity of Christ's resurrection that emerge from this text, from this interchange between the women and the apostles. First of all is just this: women witnesses. It is a well-attested fact from ancient sources that the testimony of women in that day was considered unreliable and inadmissible in a court of law. If Luke is spinning a tale, if the gospel authors collaborated to pass off a myth as truth, they would never cast women in the role of witness, let alone the first witnesses. There is the smell of authenticity here. And quick side note, I don't think Jesus thought of women as his culture did. Clearly. Number two, the incredulous apostles, the confused apostles, the unbelieving apostles. Let's put this together. These are men forming a community, and they work together to invent a story. They are willing to lie, willing to deceive, willing to say that what happened, that it didn't really happen. Something else happened. Men whose sense of truth is that warped can never resist casting themselves in a good light in the story that they spin. But the gospel accounts consistently cast the disciples as men lacking the very faith that their writings commend and their moral accounting required of them. Again, it smells of authenticity. Their disbelief, their incredulity as they hear the women's report demonstrates very clearly they are not naive dullards. It demonstrates that they are moral dullards. They're not spiritually awake. They haven't heard what Jesus has said. They have only wanted to hear what they've wanted to hear from him. But they're honest enough to admit it. As they hear the report, their sense of reality is not calibrated to the truth that Jesus has proclaimed. It is calibrated to what they are seeing only. Now, against this interpretation are many who would reject the miraculous. So-called Christian scholars who reject the possibility of miraculous resurrection and therefore read the story from that perspective. These scholars insist that the gospel authors are not reporting facts here. They're speaking figuratively of a religious experience they want everyone to have. They are not describing Jesus' bodily resurrection. They're speaking figuratively of the disciples' warm memories of Jesus and of the mystical experiences we may have today as we contemplate the influence that Jesus has upon us. The text will not bear this meaning. It has to be manipulated to say such things. What we find here is a straight-up report, an announcement from the battlefield of a victory won. This is not emotional coddling. It is a piece of news that transforms those who hear it. "He has risen" was a word from God, and it marked the dawn of a new day for Jesus' disciples. We see this in part, noting that Luke seems to steer wide as possible around any possibility that the story of Jesus' resurrection is taken to be symbolic, to picture some spiritual experience or other. He steers clear of that. As others have observed, Luke makes no reference to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Was there Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled here? Absolutely. Does he mention it? No. It's almost as if he's pulling back because he doesn't want to be misread. Such references are not lacking by any means, but Luke avoids them. He avoids any mention of fulfillment, any talk of symbolism, any theology of identification with Christ. Is such theology there? Absolutely. The rest of the New Testament will bear this out in beautiful terms. Luke stays away from it. No fulfillment, no symbolism, no theology of identification with Christ crucified and risen. Just bald historical fact and eyewitness report. He muddies it with nothing else here. And so it is on the foundation of this historical event that we build our theology, not the other way around. Not a theology of our own making that we accept and then read back into the report. Our salvation rests on the miracle of the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And as believers, as a local church, we make no apology. And we back down not one inch on this truth. He rose from the dead. And without this, as Paul reminds us, we have no hope. Well, back to the benighted apostles. Luke pulls out one thread of response, and that is Peter, narrowing in just on him. There are others, there are other stories, many of them. But, verse 12, Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Did not believe the women, but I'm going to run. Who knows what's going on? Notice that he saw the linen cloths by themselves. Anyone who attempted to move Jesus' corpse would find utterly no benefit in unraveling the grave wraps. Removing the grave clothes would greatly increase the time it would take to remove a corpse from a tomb that was to remain sealed on pain of death. You're going to be in a hurry. You're not going to do that. When a thief breaks into an electronics store in the middle of the night, he does not take the time to remove a laptop from its box and packaging. He gets out of there. Second, leaving the body wrapped and thus stiffer would aid its removal. Removing the wraps would complicate the effort considerably. If you purchase a really heavy floppy foam mattress, you're thankful that it comes rolled up and sealed with plastic. You don't take the packaging off in the store. He saw the linen cloths. And seeing the empty tomb, Peter and others, not mentioned here, return to the city marveling. They marvel not at a myth. What does the text say? They marvel at what had happened. There it is again, historical fact. Report. An event. This is what causes them to marvel. Theology will flow from it. Fulfillment is there. But here, narrow in, Luke says, event. The realization of Christ's resurrection is dawning on them. It is soon to burst into full day. Marveling, Peter, is not despair. Marveling indicates the dawn of a new light for Peter, for others. Soon he, along with all of the disciples, will receive power from on high and become ambassadors of the risen Christ. And so we leave the story here, where dawn replaces the deep darkness. As the text moves into the two on the road to Emmaus, who come to their own dawning moment, the brilliant light of day will come for Peter here in these first 12 verses, this verse 12 especially. In light of that verse, the brilliant light of day will come when the risen Christ appears to Peter. when Christ restores Peter's faith, and when he, along with the other disciples, turn the world upside down with the message of crucifixion and resurrection. And today we sing with joy. We sing in the brilliant light of the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I go back and forth. I don't know if I would want to experience the darkness they experienced, or I'm really glad I never had to. But where we can rest is God has put us here, and the light shines brightly. He is risen. And so we sing in the bright light of this glorious resurrection. In the just few moments that remain, allow me to direct a few comments to those who say, I'm outside of this story. I hear it from afar, but I'm not in it. I'm not aware that I have a life-changing, heartwarming, eternally secure relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I couldn't say that in a context where people hated Jesus. Our earnest prayer as a church is that you will leave here today with at least the dawning sense that Jesus came to rescue souls from the dark night of sin and separation from God. Jesus' torturous death, we must understand, was not a bad day. He did not run out of luck. It was not merely a miscarriage of justice. We learn here in verse 7, supported by Acts 2, 22 and 23, that Jesus' death was designed by God the Father to execute on Jesus the judgment we deserve for breaking God's law. Jesus stood in the place of sinners, took on himself the punishment that we deserve, and his resurrection proved that the Father accepts this sacrifice for all who will put their faith and their trust and hope not in themselves, but in Christ crucified and risen. You have heard the news that Jesus prophesied his death, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and that he, as he prophesied, rose from the grave to eternal life. The risen Christ now extends the gift of eternal life to all who will turn from their sins, to all who will place their trust and hope in Jesus as the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so I would invite you today to step into the light of that truth for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. There are two major hurdles. The first is seeing Jesus for who he truly is. You must see him that way. The second hurdle is seeing yourself for who you truly are. Apart from Christ, you were born into the moral darkness, and you live it out every day of your life, not in comparison with others necessarily, but in comparison with the holy and righteous law of the one true and living God. So this is not a gift that you can earn. It is, in every sense, a gift. It is a gift freely given to all who will receive it, a gift that will deliver you from the moral darkness as you turn in repentance to trust in Christ who paid the cost of our sin. From darkness into glorious light. That's why we sing. Lord, we praise you for that song. We thank you for the song that you've put in our heart to know and come to the realization, honestly, of who we are. To know that the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We thank you that you've brought us as a church, as members of this assembly, as born-again believers in Christ, to this realization, to stop the battle of fighting to say how good we are and to recognize the truth that we need to be rescued. And we praise you, Father, for the message of Jesus, the true atonement for sin that does not merely look the other way, but brings full justice. Lord, how we thank you that he stood in our place, that he paid the cost of our sin. And so we as believers rejoice with thanksgiving and with hope as we look to the future resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, we will follow. And Lord, for any who are separated from Jesus today, I pray that the light would dawn, that you would bring into their understanding a sense of marvel that will lead by your grace in your time to a place of regeneration. We lay this request at your feet and ask that the glory of your name would be seen and exalted among us here today, thanking you that Christ is risen. In his name we pray. Amen.